Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews 3. We're returning this morning to Hebrews 3 once again. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 12 to 14. But I'd like to take a moment and read, beginning in verse 12, down through the end of the chapter, just so that we can get a sense of the context once again. So I'd encourage you to turn your hearts with me as we listen to God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. What is your strategy for entering the promised rest? To put it more colloquially, how will you be sure that you get to heaven? I would trust that many of you would respond to that question by saying something like this: by trusting in the finished work of Christ. I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep against that day what has been entrusted to me. You know who you belong to. And this is absolutely true. It is absolutely true that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. That we have the hope of appearing before him, clothed in a righteousness, not our own, of entering into the promised land, the promised rest that Christ is preparing for those who love him. But there is a problem, and it's a problem that's presented to us in this passage. And the problem is this, that not all who make that good confession do enter his rest. It's a problem that is strikingly illustrated for us by Israel's wilderness generation. There were some who were numbered among that tribe who started off at the edge of the desert by all appearances as people of faith in the God of Israel. They were numbered among the people of God. They saw the power of God. They saw God's mighty acts to the children of Israel. They witnessed the way he delivered them out of Egypt. They were there when they were assembled on this side, the other side of the Red Sea. They were the ones who sang the song of Moses. This is a passage we've referred to a number of times in recent weeks in Exodus 15. They would have lifted up their voices and sang this: I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You can hardly ask for a stronger affirmation of faith than that. And now consider this. Most of those voices who rang out that day, who sang the song of Moses with Moses, failed to enter the promised rest. Their bodies fell in the wilderness, which raises the question, brothers and sisters, what happened? So they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's how this chapter concludes. Now, that same principle is stated positively in verse 14, if you look at your Bible. Scripture says, we have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, in many ways, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 resolves much of the tension that we feel when we read passages that on the one hand seem to affirm the eternal security of the believer. Think of Jesus saying, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that the Father has given me, but raise him up on the last day. Christ says, the Father has given me children that I will raise up on the last day. I will lose none of those who are given to me. And then, on the other hand, you have passages like are set before us today where we're warned about the potential of falling away from the faith, even to the point of apostasy. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How can both of these be true at the same time? Verse 14 explains it. The biblical understanding is this. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold that original confidence firm to the end. What does it mean to share in Christ? That's a very important question. Sharing or partaking in Christ, your Bible might use that language, describes what it means to be brought into a spiritual fellowship with Jesus Christ, to look to him in faith and repentance, and to be united to him, to be brought into a union with Jesus Christ on the basis of our trust in his finished work, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as we do, the Bible gives us this confidence that we are partakers in Christ. We have a share with Christ. A spiritual union is there. And at the same time, we look at the passage today and we see that there is a condition that is placed on that sharing. And it's a condition that explains what genuine saving faith really looks like. We hold our original confidence firm to the end. So saving faith is a persevering faith. It's an enduring faith. Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is why Paul, at the very end of his life, is able to say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've clung my whole life to the confidence that I had at first when Jesus met me on the Damascus Road and I saw who Christ was in all of his glory. I've never let go of that original confidence that I had, and I never will. I've kept the faith. That's original faith. That's original confidence firm to the end. That's saving faith. That's sincere faith. So the continuance of our original confidence in Christ, which is just another way of saying our faith or our trust in him, proves the authenticity of the profession that we make today. What we say of Christ today will be proven by whether we cling to him tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And I am convinced that far too many people spend far too much time looking at some date and time somewhere in the past trying to determine whether they were really saved or not. Where does the Word of God place the emphasis? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Live for Christ today. Hear his voice today. Walk in obedience to him today. We cling to Christ today and we keep clinging to him. And that's how you know. That's how you know that you've come to share in Christ, because you never stop clinging to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you can be sure of this that those who really do know him, who really have been saved, will trust him to the end. And conversely, those who don't hold their original confidence firm to the end never knew him at all. It's a very binary truth, isn't it? It's a truth that invites us to see, to examine ourselves. Are we clinging to Jesus today, or are we relying on a past decision that we made some other point in time? Do we cling to him today? Are you trusting in him right now for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe that his grace is sufficient enough to carry you through the trials and the tribulations that you're facing today all the way to glory? Are you clinging to him? You see the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that while we can speak theologically, while the tension may be resolved theologically or philosophically, it's not resolved experientially. And it isn't meant to be. God's threats and his warnings are real, just as his promises and his assurances are real. You must persevere if the faith you profess today is to prove genuine. And you can be the most astute theologian, but the question still remains, how will you be sure that you hold the original confidence firm to the very end? Now, it would be easy for us to imagine the writer saying something at this point like this, Hebrews, be sure that you're a person of constant prayer and fasting. Or, seeing that our spiritual forebears failed to enter the promised rest, make doubly sure that you read your Bible every day. That you place a premium on scrupulous introspection, that you never entertain a single moment of complaining, because you know that is how Israel fell into such disastrous unbelief. While each of those ideas may have some merit worth considering, you notice that he doesn't do that. What does he do instead, church? Look at verse 13 carefully. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you are a person that takes notes, you might write down. If you're not a person that takes notes, write it on your forehead. Perseverance in the faith is a corporate affair. Your walk with Christ is a community enterprise. Consider that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author says, in effect, immerse yourself in the life of the church, the community of faith, where you have brothers and sisters on every side who recognize that God has placed on our lives a holy obligation to look out for the spiritual well-being of those sitting to our right and to our left. If you want to endure to the end, it is of paramount significance that you get yourself into intentional relationships where your faith can flourish, where it can be encouraged and stimulated and challenged and sharpened and stirred up and built up for the good of your soul and the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, rugged individualism will not get you to heaven. Sheer grit and determination is not enough. You need others. You need people in your life, brothers and sisters, that love you, that love your soul, that want to call you to faith and obedience and invite you to call them to faith and obedience. Yes, faith in Christ saves, but what we have to understand is that the Lord also uses means to preserve and maintain and encourage that faith. And what's the first means of grace that springs to mind as the writer thinks about the potential for falling away from the faith? A robust fellowship, of regular, intentional exhortation. You recognize that you need that, church? That you need that in your lives if you're going to continue? I feel impassioned over this today because this principle, which is biblically speaking, absolutely essential to the life of the Christian, is largely absent from the me and Jesus brand of Christianity that is so prevalent in the world today. And you've heard it all around you. You've seen it on social media and everywhere else, the sort of sentiment that's captured by, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Brothers and sisters, that kind of attitude is absolutely foreign to the pages of Scripture. To be one of Christ's disciples is to be a part of His church. It's to be united in the communion of saints. And to think otherwise is a gross misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is vital, but so is the body of Christ to that relationship. Now, why is this so vital? Why is this so crucial to me and to you? Because sin is deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. And you see it written on this page, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The problem that we're facing today, and I want to be clear when I say this, that I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me. The problem that we're facing as people who have been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose old lives have been crucified, we've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, is that old self, that old life, wants to constantly raise its ugly head. It wants to constantly crop back up and deceive us into thinking that there's a better way. There's a more expedient way to live life. There's an easier way. There's a more satisfying way to live than to walk in faith and in obedience to Jesus Christ. You felt that pull in your own heart. The potential for deception in those who know Christ is real. It's there. Ephesians 4 captures this. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice how Paul's using the same kind of language that we see in Hebrews 3. Hearts that are hard, hearts that are callous because of the sin within, hearts that are unbelieving. And then he says this, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Deceitful desires is what we're battling against. That's where the war rages. Let me just quickly point you to three ways that sin deceives. First, it promises what it cannot deliver. Sin never presents itself as it really is, does it? You know this again by way of experience. Sin makes a great pretense out of its ability to satisfy you, to bring you happiness, to be to your advantage. Now, are there pleasures in sin? Absolutely. You bet. But they don't last. And they never leave, or they leave you alienated from the only source of true joy and life. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 says that Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's son, believing that it was better to suffer, to be mistreated with the people of God, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses understood in his heart of hearts that only God can truly satisfy the heart, that it is in His presence that there's fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sin promises what it is unable to deliver. Secondly, sin deceives you into thinking that you can master it rather than it mastering you. It tries to convince you that you're the one in control, that you can lay it aside and stop whenever you're ready, that you can be the one to decide just how far you'll take things. You can call it quits whenever you like. That's deception. Sin enslaves. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And sin is a tyrannical master. Third, sin deceives us by concealing its end. James says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And then he adds, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." There's a vivid picture of this in Proverbs chapter 7, where the adulterous woman comes to a spiritually naive young man. And listen to that passage, Proverbs 7, beginning verse 18. "Come," she says, "let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as the bird rushes into a snare. And hear this, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Sin conceals its end. Now, I would ask you to answer this in your own heart. Do you believe what the Bible says about your own susceptibility to the deceitfulness of sin, even to the point where it may be possible for you to abandon your first love? Sin is insidious. It works its way into the heart by order of degrees. And you can even see that in the passage here. The writer uses the passive voice. He says, "See to it that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's subtle in the way it creeps into our heart. So we must be on guard, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. Church, no one wakes up one day and says, "You know what? I think I'll just apostatize. I think I'll make a shipwreck out of my faith." No. Instead, what happens? The heart is deceived incrementally, little by little, slowly but surely. And the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Slowly but surely, the heart begins to become calcified and hard, and the confidence that we held at first just begins to slip away. And so we return to this question that I asked at first: how will you persevere in the faith? And verse 13 provides the answer: by availing yourself of the means of grace that the Lord has prescribed for His people, exhorting one another daily. So let's dig into that. Let's dig into this duty that the Lord has set before us and see what entails. First, we need to make sure that we have a biblical understanding of what exactly is in view as we think about what it means to exhort one another. The word exhortation in the original is a compound word. Literally, it means to come alongside. It's the same word that we get the word paraclete, a name for the Holy Spirit or helper, someone who comes to help. So it describes a posture of intentionality and inclination toward one another. It's an attitude where we look to each other and we have a sort of inclination to each other that issues from a spirit of brotherly love and compassion for the souls of those around us. Paul says, I'd gladly spend and be spent for the sake of souls. Oh, by God's grace, let that kind of spirit characterize our fellowship. Would God foster more and more of that in our midst? I believe that He would with His Spirit and His help. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I wonder if you know something of the heart that's represented in those words of the Apostle Paul. As you think about the spiritual family that the Lord Jesus Christ has placed you in, that He has knit you together in, certainly Paul is an apostle. Certainly there is a special obligation on pastors and leaders to present every man mature in Christ. But church, this ministry is not restricted to pastors alone. Exhort one another. God is speaking to the church at large, to all the people of God. He's calling us to encourage, to stimulate one another. The ministry, strictly speaking, is not one that's purely corrective in nature. The word is broader than that. The idea is broader than that. It's not rebuke, though it may include that. Praise God, by the way, for friends that are willing to wound us when it is necessary. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Praise God for those who would be willing to say hard things to us when it becomes necessary. Here the idea, though, is more generally of that ongoing ministry of encouragement that's to pervade our relationships. It includes encouragement, offering comfort to one another, providing consolation, pointing our brothers and sisters to the hope we have in Christ, pressing each other to cling to the Lord Jesus, not to give up. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And church, that's what the spirit I want you to receive this in today. You are doing this, but do it more. Therefore, encourage one another, just as you are doing. Allow the Lord to promulgate, to inculcate that same spirit that's already present in our midst, but to do it even more. To be more about speaking the truth, encouraging one another in the hope that we have. There's a spiritual watchfulness and a camaraderie that is in view here in the Lord. This is what we're to be characterized by. Now, you've probably already gotten the drift, but how prominently should this figure in our lives? Exhort one another every day. Daily is what the Bible says. Does that not challenge you? Does that not challenge and enlarge the view that you have of spiritual fellowship? What Christ is calling you to pursue, encourage each other every day. How far does the common practice of the church fall short of the biblical vision? Now, I think it would be an abuse of this passage to say that unless we are literally meeting together every single day of the week, that we're not walking in obedience. But don't let that allow you to miss the spirit of the law. Acts 2 says that the early church met together day by day, attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They praised the Lord together. They shared their sorrows together. They encouraged one another. They knew instinctively that endurance in the faith is a community enterprise. And we can hardly approximate faithfulness to the biblical command with just a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. This requires living an intentional, sacrificial community, however that might look like. There's an urgency to this, isn't there? There's an urgency to this crucial ministry, as long as it is called today. That phrase is inserted there as a reminder and an inducement to get down to business. to be about the things of God, to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a motivation to work for the kingdom of God while it is still day by practicing this ministry of mutual edification, and to do so with a sense of urgency and zeal, because the season for this work is limited. It's limited in its scope. Every once in a while, I have someone come into this church that says, "Why are you so up in arms? Why are you so worked up about things?" Sometime back, no one who's here now came to me and said, y'all are just a little too intense for me. Brothers and sisters, there is a reason to be a little intense about the things of God, to be stirred up over the work of the Spirit. There won't always be an opportunity to harden not your heart against the Lord. There won't always be another day when we can encourage one another to cling to Christ, to hold fast to Him, firm to the end. Hebrews 10:23-25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider, I pray that you would do this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Every church is defined by certain things. Sometimes they're tangible. Sometimes they're intangible. Sometimes they're explicitly taught. Sometimes they're just things that are picked up along the way. What I'm saying this morning is that God would have us purposefully enculturate an environment where it's completely normal to talk about spiritual things, to speak the truth of God's word, to say, "Brother, sister, how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? Are you clinging to Christ? Is He your hope?" There is a woefully inadequate view of fellowship in the church today. Sometimes we talk about fellowship as if it's something that just mysteriously happens whenever we're in the same room together, or if you got a crock pot in the room with you, fellowship is happening. Church, that's not biblical. You can fellowship if there's a crock pot there. Praise God for that. But that alone is not the biblical vision. What we're describing is a church where conversations about the Lord, about our weaknesses, our failures, our burdens, our struggles, they are one of the staple features of our congregational life. I know the Lord has done marvelous things in our midst. Praise God for that. By God's grace, may it be fanned into flame. Even more, even more. We need daily encouragement in our walk with Christ. I need daily encouragement. Don't you know that you need it? That you need to be exhorted? Well, you say to yourself, that's going to encroach on things. That's going to make things difficult with a schedule that I'm already struggling to maintain. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But it's a matter of eternal priority. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He talks about how God's divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, that through faith we've become partakers in the divine nature. He exhorts his readers to supplement that faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and he goes on and on. And then he says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." What a promise! What a hope! "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Don't say in your minds, "That's old hat. I know this. I've heard this before." No, I intend to remind you and to keep reminding you of the hope we have in Jesus. Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these truths. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful example for us to, by God's grace, strive toward? You see the kind of legacy that Peter wants to leave behind. He says, I want to be known as a person who reminds you so much of eternal realities. I want to be a person that God uses to establish his people in the truth. And as long as I live, I'm going to seek to do that. I'm going to keep reminding you, keep encouraging you, so that when I'm dead and gone, it'll be easy for you to remember the things that I've said. Amen. Let that characterize us. Or take Barnabas. Barnabas was a man that lived up to his name. A son of encouragement. Barnabas came to Antioch. It says when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. May it be so of us. Now, how do we move forward? How do we move forward in faith, in greater obedience, greater fruitfulness? In this ministry, ministry of mutual exhortation, a couple of things. First, we need to be open. We need to be people who are open to receiving exhortation. Again, I will just belabor the point. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You need people in your lives who have the courage to speak the truth in love to you, who love you. If you're not willing to do this, I say in love, you're saying, I don't believe God's word. That I'm the exception to the rule. I can do just fine. Friends, if that's your attitude, I would submit to you that your heart is already being hardened. Your heart is already being hardened against the word of God. You've already subtly chosen to position yourself in a place where you're open to deception and even to the point where you may be marked by an evil, unbelieving heart. There are real dangers to keeping yourself on the fringe of fellowship. Realize where that trajectory leads. It has the potential to lead you to fall away from the living God. It leads to greater deception, to not entering the promised rest. So what do you do? Recognize humbly that one of the greatest sources of encouragement and help that the Lord has given us is sitting on your right and your left right now. Willingly begin to embrace God's good design for the continuance of your faith. That you'd be encouraged to press on and trust in Christ. I realize for some of you, this may be the most terrifying thing in the world. I understand that. But friends, there is eternal blessing bound up in these words. You must open your life to brothers and sisters who are willing to know you, to know your struggles, your challenges. Don't wait. Don't hope to find a perfect time when all the stars align and the right person is in front of you and you have this divine opportunity. Don't wait. I would trust that in a room this size, there are some of you who need to grab someone as soon as we say amen today and say, I should have shared this earlier, but I need you to pray for me. I need to be encouraged because I'm struggling. I feel like my heart is being hardened. And I'm afraid. You need to share that today. We have purposely structured this church in a way that we trust will foster discipleship and meaningful relationships in the Lord, meaningful fellowship that doesn't happen automatically. You have to avail yourself of the opportunity. Authenticity is a buzzword in churches today. No perfect people allowed, you, that sort of sentiment. And there's a truth to that. But a genuine biblical authenticity takes work. It takes humility. It takes honesty. It takes faith. Faith that believes what God's word says and begins to act. And then finally, I'd ask you, as you think about how you can put into practice this ministry of exhortation, is there anyone that the Lord's already brought to your mind? Is there anyone that you are already concerned about, you're burdened for? Maybe you haven't seen them in a while. Maybe you've just noticed that in recent times they seem to be distant, spiritually withdrawn. Maybe they're just burdened by the cares of life and they need an encouraging word. God has given us an opportunity today to again say, you know what? I should have come to you earlier. I know you've been weathering a lot of trials. I know you've been facing temptations that are associated with the path of life you find yourself in today. How are you doing? How are you doing in your walk with the Lord? How is that affecting your faith? Are you clinging to Christ? Perhaps the Lord would use you even today to say something like this from Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls to the glory of God. Now, by God's grace, let's help each other hold our original confidence firm to the end. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, and we thank you that our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Father, I pray that our hope would be firmly grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, the identity that we find in him. I also pray, Lord, that we would fully avail ourselves, that we would fully walk in obedience to this command that you've set before us today, to exhort one another. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you bring to our lives through brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to walk through this world alone in our relationship with Christ, but that you've given us a spiritual family, brothers and sisters. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Give us the necessary humility to open up our lives even more, to confess our sin one to another, that we may be healed. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will all gather around your throne to sing with one voice, to praise the Lamb slain for sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.